Okay, let me show you some figures. Do you know what these numbers are? $676 million in the US, $1.7 billion outside of the US, and $2.3 billion worldwide. That's just in 2 weeks. The Marvel Studio has created the most successful movie franchise ever. The Avengers Endgame has been the most anticipated, most talked about movie of the year. Before I went to see it, I actually rewatched Infinity War. Some people rewatched Avengers 2 and 1, and some people ended up watching all the Iron Man movies, the Thor movies, the Captain America movies, the Ant-Man movies, Black Panther movies, and so on. And long before the movie had come out, the hype was already building. They released different versions of the trailers. Tons of websites were already making plot predictions. I've read an article, I actually read that article, predicting the fate of each individual character in the movie. And the cast went on media tours. People tried to get them to reveal the plot. And then the movie came out. Almost all the reviews, a lot of the reviews have been positive, and you decided to go. 3 hours passed by, it didn't even feel that long. After the movie, we go online, and there are so many videos, so many interviews trying to explain the plot holes in the movie, and people are already discussing what's going to come next after Endgame, which superhero movie will come out later in the year. So the Avenger movies have been phenomenal. It is amazing just how much time and attention people are willing to invest into one movie. And the point I'm trying to make is this. Yet, when it comes to reading the Bible, our most common response is, you know what it is? I don't have time. I don't have time. According to one author, the top reason people give for not reading the Bible regularly is this. But consider all the time that we have invested in just one movie. We don't have 15 minutes a day to read the Bible. Although we know, right, in our head, in our mind, that the Bible is the Word of God. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, you all know this verse, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God, right? So Scripture, the Bible, this book, is the Word of God. It's the breath of God. It's just that we don't have time to open it, to read it. There are four other reasons people give, according to the author, for not reading God's Word regularly. Reason number two is boring. Yeah, it is. It is boring. If you compare it with the Avengers movies, right? They have the most wonderful plot, great CG, good storytelling, you know, great actors, great actresses, and we can all find our favorite character in those movies. The producers have made a franchise out of the comic book series from the 1960s. And they even give it a name. They called it the Marvel Cinematic Universe. Isn't it ironic that we care and we know so much more about the MCU than the reality that is revealed by the Word of God? Reason number three. It's hard to understand. It's hard to understand. True again, Scripture is hard. But then, why should we expect it to be easy? Right? The thing is, we have learned much harder things. We've managed Calculus 12, we have managed AP Biology, AP Physics, we've graduated from 4 years of college. Think about that, right? We have a computer science degree, we have engineering degrees, we've passed CPA exams. I can never imagine someone can actually do a CPA. It's so hard. And we have studied algorithms and written thousands of lines of code, no problem. We have managed to become professionals, right? Accountants, engineers, doctors, teachers, lawyers, counselors. Is the Bible hard to understand? Perhaps some parts of it are. But is the Bible too hard to understand? I would say that's more of a personal choice. We choose not to understand it. Reason number four, I've heard it so many times. I grew up in a Christian family. My parents sent me to a Christian school. They made me go to Awana. I've attended Sunday school for the longest time. I know a lot of Bible stories. I've heard the story of David and Goliath 1,000 times, like I can tell it backwards. I'm saturated with Bible knowledge. Now, the interesting thing is, so do the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. These guys, they have spent a lifetime studying scriptures, right? They copied it, they taught it, they elaborated it, they have even memorized whole books of the Bible. They have disciples, they have followers. Yet to them, Jesus said, "You know nothing. You know nothing about the scriptures nor the power of God." Apparently, having Bible knowledge does not guarantee someone can taste the power of God. Reason number five, I don't get anything out of it. I think, to be fair, this has to be a two-way process, right? If we are not willing to invest our time on God's Word, to put our mind in it, to open our hearts to it, then it won't be a surprise. Why would it be a surprise that we can't get anything out of it? Time and again, Paul reminds the church. He says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Again, he said in 1 Corinthians 2, "My speech, my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So Paul is saying, these words that I have passed to you, these words that I have spoken to you, words that are now deposited in this book, they're not just ideas, they're not just advices or persuasions or arguments. They are infused by the power of God. They are indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God. They are more than words and grammars and meanings. So as receivers, the church is not just receiving words. They are also receiving resources along with the words to enable them to be saved, to be transformed, and to carry out the mission. So it's up to the church, it's up to the hearers on how they want to receive the Word of God. "I don't have time, it's boring, it's hard to understand, I don't get anything out of it." Sometimes these are just self-fulfilling prophecies, isn't it? That we use to justify a personal choice. And the choice is, I don't want to read the Word of God. The Word of God is not my highest priority. Let's be honest with ourselves. And for that choice, we would miss out not just the Word, but also the Spirit and the power that comes along with the Word. Today, I want to do a survey. I'm going to show you a lot of scripture this morning. I want to do a survey on the Bible. And I want to show you just how powerful the Word of God has been on people's life. Right? I'm going to begin at the Gospel, and I will work backward to the Old Testament all the way to Genesis. So let's be prepared for that. And I'm going to tell you some stories that you may already know, But I will point out some details that you could have missed in the past. Okay? Luke 18. As Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, the blind man inquired what this meant. The people told the blind man, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And so he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy." And Jesus stopped and commanded the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed Jesus, glorifying God. Now you have heard this story many times. Let me ask you a question. How did the blind man get well? Well, he got healed by putting his faith on Jesus Christ, right? He cried out, he shouted at the top of his lungs, out of a belief, a simple belief that Jesus was able to help him. And Jesus heard him and healed him indeed. But how did Jesus heal him? Look at the scripture. How did Jesus heal him? What method did he use? Let me tell you another story, Luke 5. While Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the leper and saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left the man. So again, someone came to Jesus by faith asking for healing. How did Jesus heal the leper? The traditional way, if Jesus were a prophet, was to anoint the sick man with oil, lay hands upon him, and pray for him. That's the traditional way. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Since Jesus was the Son of God, he doesn't need any of that. He simply speaks. And when he said the word, the leprosy left, the blindness was gone, the eyes were opened because of the power of the Word of God. So I want you to pay attention to the peculiarity of his ministry. Think about this. Jesus, the Son of God, could have used telepathy, right? He could have focused on the sickness, set his mind on the disease, and remove it with his thoughts, right? He could perform a surgery using psychic power, but he didn't. Or Jesus could have used his hands, examined the patient, feel the pain, find out where the virus is, find out where the tumor is, find out where the wound is, lay his hands upon it, give it a divine touch. And the virus, the tumor would be gone, the wound would be healed, but that wasn't the way. It wasn't through thinking. It wasn't through touching. It wasn't through praying that Jesus healed. Have you noticed that? His signature way of ministry was through speech, speaking. That gives you a sense of the weight that God has put on his word. And it wasn't limited to healing alone. On another occasion, Mark 9, when Jesus came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes were arguing with them, and he asked them, "What are you guys arguing about?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, How long must I be with you? Bring the child to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at his mouth. So Jesus spoke with the parent, with the dad, and the dad begged Jesus to help his child. So Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. My question is, how did the boy get delivered? Yes, through his father's faith in Jesus, right? But how did Jesus cast out the evil spirit? The traditional way, okay? The traditional way was to use incantation, to invoke some kind of magic spell. You probably have to bind the person to a seat, okay? He's going to resist. It is going to resist. And you have to bind him, and then you have to perform a series of rituals, and you have to keep doing it until the demon is ready to leave. Jesus did no such thing. He spoke, "Evil spirit, I command you, come out and never enter again." And at that point, the demon had no choice, because an order has been given to evict the illegal occupant. He doesn't have a month. He doesn't have a week. He doesn't have a day. It has to be now. It has to vacate immediately. So I hope you will appreciate the power in the Word of God. But it wasn't limited to demon casting. The disciples were taking Jesus across the Sea of Galilee on a boat. Mark 4. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was about to sink. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And the disciples came, and they woke him up, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" I don't know what the disciples were thinking. I mean, how could Jesus help? Did they expect him to join the frenzy or to strengthen them, encourage them so that they could row the boat ashore? What did Jesus do? He awoke, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." That was it. He spoke two words, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. The disciples were so afraid, right? Not because of the waves, not because of the storm, but because they saw what happened to the storm. "Who is this," they said, "that even the wind and the sea obey him?" God spoke two words, and the wind and the waves had no choice. They have to listen. They have to obey. So I hope you will revere the authority in the Word of God. One more story, Mark 5. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him, begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, Lord, and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So Jesus went with him. Jairus was a respected Jewish leader. He held the traditional view. The traditional view is that if a godly person or a prophet was willing to lay hands on a sick person and pray for her, she could get well. So Jesus agreed to come with Jairus. A great crowd was following. They got interrupted. There was a delay. As a result, Jairus' little girl died. So someone came from the ruler's house and said, Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And overhearing what they said, Jesus said to Jairus, do not fear, only believe. Keep believing. So they came to Jairus' house. Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, why are you guys making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, she is only sleeping. Of course, they laughed at him, who is this idiot? But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and Peter and James and John. He went in where the child was. Now you already know what's going to happen next. Jesus was going to raise the girl from the dead. But you may miss a couple of details if you are not familiar with the historical and the cultural background. Mark 5, verse 40. Taking the girl by the hand, Jesus said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. Jesus raised the girl by speaking two words. It wasn't a rebuke. It wasn't a command. It wasn't a question. Talitha kumi is the softest, warmest, most gentle voice that a father would speak to his daughter. Sweetheart, come on, wake up. Time for school, time for breakfast. Wakey, wakey, honey. The word of God is powerful, is full of authority, but it can also be sweet and gentle at the same time. And immediately, the girl got up and began walking. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Okay? Amazement. One amazement, of course, came from seeing their daughter coming back to life. Okay, it doesn't happen. This kind of thing doesn't happen every day. But what is even more amazing from Jairus' perspective is how Jesus did it. You see, Jesus was not the first person. He was definitely not the first one to have raised someone from the dead. Going back to the Old Testament, right, you may remember this, at least two other prophets have done the same, Elijah and Elisha. There was a big difference, though. Now observe how Elijah has raised a boy from the dead. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 32. When Elijah came into the house, he saw a child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind him. A little bit like Jesus, right? He went in, shut the door behind the mother and his disciple, and he prayed to God. Verse 34. Then he went up and lay on the child. Picture this in your mind. Putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, right? That's how he lay on the child. Verse 34, and he stretched himself upon him. The body of the child became warm. There was still no sign of life yet, only the transfer of heat from one body to another. So he waited and waited, and after a while, Elijah got up and he walked once back and forth the house. I don't know why he did that. Maybe he was cold. Maybe he needed to, you know, some exercise. I don't know. He went up and he stretched himself upon the boy again. This time, the boy sneezed seven times and the child opened his eyes. It's an incredible story, right? It's one that Jairus, a Jewish leader, would have known by heart. He would know all the details of the story, what steps Elijah took to pull this off. Now compare this to how Jesus raised the girl. All Jesus did was to say, Talitha kumi, wake up, little girl. And Jairus' daughter came back to life. Hence the amazement. the word of God can heal the sick, open the eyes of the blind, set the captives free, calm the storm, silence the waves, and even bring back the dead. So it's more than just words and grammar and meanings. The word of God is life and spirit. So if you believe in God, I hope you will put your trust in his word as well. Going to the Old Testament now, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah and said, Isaiah 55, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater," right? "As the rain and the snow, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So every single word that comes from the mouth of God carries with it power and authority of God. So when the Lord says, "Be clean," the leprosy has to leave. And when he says, "Come out and never to enter again," the demon must vacate. And when he says, "Peace, be still," the waves must subside. And when he says, "Talitha kumi," the dead body must respond. The lungs must expand. The heart must beat. The blood cells must regenerate. And the neurons must fire. And the little girl has to rise up. So I hope you will revere the power and authority of God's word. And lastly, we go to Genesis. Genesis, the first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." How did God create the universe? By now you should know the answer. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He created the world by his word. How did God make human beings? 1:26. "God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" We exist because God has spoken us into existence. The universe was created by his verse. Humankind was formed by his word. And we have literally received the breath of life from God, Genesis 2:7. The question is, how are we treating the world-creating, life-giving, soul-saving word of God? How are we treating the world-creating, life-giving, soul-saving word of God? I mean, we can keep telling ourselves, right? "I don't have time, it's boring, I've heard it all." Can you imagine what we are missing out? We are missing out the blessings that God has intended for us to receive. Things like grace, mercy, forgiveness, reconciliation, adoptions into his family as sons and daughters, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, truth, beauty, wisdom, power, and glory. All the things that belongs to God and is part of God. I mean, if your Bible is collecting dust on the shelf, you are missing out on all these things that God wants to give you through His Word. I mean, do you want to have a taste of the world-creating, life-giving, and soul-saving power of God? Do you want His blessing to be unleashed into your life, into your family, into your work, and into your world? Then why don't you take out your Bible, brush off the dust, open it, and start treating it as the precious Word of God to you? Let me tell you how to receive and activate the blessings in God's Word. One last story and we'll close. Matthew 8, verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." A centurion is a Roman soldier. He is an officer in the army. He is a Gentile. So it's kind of awkward, right? It's awkward for him to make this request to a Jew, to a rabbi. So the situation must be dire. The life of the servant must be very dear to this centurion. Verse 7. Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." And it seems like Jesus is willing to go to his house. But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. I am a Gentile. But only say the word. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. To another, 'Come,' and he comes. When I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." This centurion seems to believe that for Jesus to heal his servant, he doesn't need to come to his house. He doesn't need to see a face. He doesn't need to diagnose the sickness. He doesn't need to listen to his heartbeat, measure his pulse, take his temperature. This centurion seems to believe that healing could take place at a distance and out of sight. "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled. This is the only place in Scripture where Jesus is marveled by people, you know, overwhelming faith. And he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Jesus marveled because not even among believers have he seen such faith. The question is, can Jesus do it? Can he heal someone from a distance without seeing his face? Verse 13. To the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Brothers and sisters, that is the power of God's Word. Most of you have a Bible, and if, I don't know where it is, it may be set on a shelf somewhere for months and years and perhaps even for decades. Why don't you take it out again tonight? Because God intends to bless you through His Word. You know how you can activate the blessings that are loaded in His Word? By having a faith like the centurion's. Though he was an outsider, right, for sure, he was a Gentile, he has no share in the kingdom of God, he had a profound conviction that even insiders lacked. And that is to believe in the power of God's word. What I'm about to say is important. So if you have been sleeping, wake up. When God speaks, his power and authority can travel through time and space and culture, even across dimensions, from the spiritual to the emotion to the physical, to reach you, heal you, save you, transform you, and give you life. Let me say that to you again. When God speaks, the power and authority can travel through time and space and culture. You don't need 5 stones, 6 stones. He just needs to say the word. And it will, the power and the authority will cross dimensions from the spiritual to the physical to reach you, heal you, save you, transform you, and give you life. And God has spoken. He still speaks today to those of us who care to read his word. So all we need is to have the faith and the humility of the centurion. Lord, just say the word and my servant will be healed. And if you believe in God, and if you believe in his word, you will experience his power. You will receive the blessings that he has intended for you. Let us pray. Let me give you just a minute to respond. If the Holy Spirit is inviting you, is prompting you, will you just answer him? Let me bless you. As you bring out your Bible tonight, this week, when you open the pages, and when you silence yourself before the Lord, and as you pray, as you are opening the pages, as you pray this prayer, speak to me, Lord, for your servant is listening. I pray for you that the words will jump out, the text will leap out, and it will come alive in you. Life to be infused in your whole body, your soul, your spirit, your emotions, your body will be energized. And living water is going to flow out of your heart and your mind. In Jesus' name.